Today, my mind is brought back over 20 years ago to Jerusalem. It was December 1995, and I was privileged to lead a trip of about 23 Singaporeans to Israel and Jordan. We had a good trip, but we were probably the most significant thing that happened to me was when we are on Temple Mount, or actually just getting off of Temple Mount. We visited the temple, we saw the Dome of the Rock, we came around the corner and entered this antiquities shop. I looked at my watch and I said, wow, look at that. We've got 20 more minutes until the bus is going to pick us up. And I really don't want to do any shopping. I'm not a big shopper. But some of the people on our tour were. In fact, quite a few of our people were. And at one of the desks, one of the counters, one of the members of my tour started getting into an argument, actually, with the antiquities dealer. It went something like this, at least the part that I overheard. The dealer said, $20 for this, I think it was a Herodian lamp. And the Singaporean responded to him, $20, you're trying to rip me off. I saw that for $18 down the street. And actually, they got it, the volume started getting higher and higher, and I felt very uncomfortable with it. Rather than intervening, I thought, I'm just going to take a break here. I'm going to get out of this shop. So I went out in front of the shop, and I went and sat down on some bricks, a little brick stairway about 1 foot high like this. And I said, Lord, there's 20 more minutes until the bus comes. What am I doing here? I felt like God was asking me, Rick, what are you doing here? And he didn't say that audibly, but he was saying that to my spirit, and I responded back, well, God, I'm bringing your people to your land so they can get to know your word. And I sensed God telling me, no, you're not, Rick. You don't have enough money to get to Israel yourself, so you get 23 Singaporeans to help pay for part of your trip, and you get a free trip. And I said, well, yes, that's true. That's how I can actually go. But God, that's my heart. I mean, it takes some wealthy people to do this. And I thought about where I was actually sitting, looking up where Solomon's temple used to stand. And my mind went back to the first century, and I thought, you know, how much time did Jesus actually spend in Jerusalem? We've got 5 days here. How much time did Jesus actually spend? Jesus was a faithful Jew. 3 times a year, he made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, as every male Jew was supposed to do. But how much time did he really spend here? And I realized, you know, he actually didn't spend much time at all. He invested himself up in the north, up in Galilee, among what the people of Jerusalem saw were the insurrectionists, the rebels, the radicals, those people that were outcasts. And those were the people that Jesus used to change the world. And it dawned on me, I was thinking that the wealthy people are the ones that are actually going to change the world. Well, I would say the wealthy are the ones with influence, and they're the ones that can really have an impact. And then I thought about the students I had had at Singapore Bible College. I had taught at the college for 4 years at that point. And it dawned on me that the students that I had invested in, who had the greatest impact upon graduating and going into their ministries, were actually the poor. It wasn't the wealthy. Most of the time, students from wealthy churches that were wealthy, they had to go back and serve their wealthy churches and pay back the investments in their lives. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, to be bonded to your church. But I thought, Lord, maybe I should do what you did. Novel idea. Maybe I should really make my life an investment in the poor. So I said, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And without skipping a beat, God put in my mind Mongolia. And I said, wow, Lord, I just prayed about that, and you said Mongolia? Are you kidding? Do you realize that's next to Siberia? Do you know how cold it is up in Mongolia? I'm a tropical missionary. I've lived in the tropics for 4 years, and the studies even show that your blood starts to thin out after a few years, and I'm not nearly as hot as I was 4 years ago. And yet it was still a very, very strong sense from God. Lord, really? You want me to go to Mongolia? And I had to right there in Jerusalem, say to God, well, I just said to him, I'll do what you want me to do. Just tell me what. So I committed it to the Lord. Well, you know what happened? 2 weeks later, I was back in Singapore, about to start a new semester in my course, and just before I was about to open up the whole course with prayer, in walked this new student coming from the back. She walked right down the aisle and sat in the front, and I put my hand out and I said, hey, are you a new student? Because you weren't here last semester. And she said, yeah, I just came from Mongolia. And I remembered what had happened 2 weeks earlier. Well, long story short, she ended up becoming the babysitter of my three boys, and God used her to open up doors to ministry that I never dreamed of. You know what I discovered sitting on those bricks? That I discovered that living in Singapore for 4 years at that point had kind of insulated me from the poor. Singapore doesn't have too many poor. And I found that wealth, even the measure of wealth that I had enjoyed, had actually kind of shielded me from people that were really, really in need. At that time, I was attending a very, very wealthy church where actually I was one of the poor in the church. Not really poor. I had enough to eat. But compared to what everybody else was making there in the church, I was deemed to be one of the less fortunate ones. And yet I realized that really wasn't true compared to the world scene. You know, wealth has a way of insulating us. Has it insulated you? To what extent are you insulated because of the money you have? I mean, think about your life. How many poor people do you come in contact with? Do you have more poor people that you come across now than you did 5 years ago? Or less? Do you have any particular goals in your life in terms of how you use your money to help the poor? I mean, is there a specific target you're shooting for to make sure that being insulated from the poor or lacking a generosity to the poor doesn't happen to you? I certainly saw it happen to me. And I had to start taking some very specific steps and setting some new goals. And I wonder if this relates at all to you. Because everybody here, obviously, there are people that are wealthier than each one of us here. There are also people that are poorer than us. But Do we have a generosity toward the poor? Now, if I asked you, what do you think? Do you think God wants you to be generous to the poor? Pretty easy answer, right? I think all of us will say, well, definitely, God does want us to care for those that are less economically advantaged than we are. But let me ask you the question, why? And this is a question we're gonna address today. Why? Why does God want you to be generous to the poor? Ever thought about that? Certainly, he does want you to be generous. He wants you to not hold on to your money. We all need a certain level of money, but we also realize that God wants us to care for others. Why does he want us to do that? That's a question we're gonna address as we look at the scripture today. The background, for those of you that are new, is we are studying through the minor prophets. And actually what we're doing is we're studying through them in chronological order. All right? We have come through four of them. Today we're on the fifth of the 12 minor prophets. And we're studying a whole book each time that I'm preaching so we can go through this series in 12 weeks. The one that we're going to look at today is named Micah. He was from a city called Moresheth. And Micah had a pretty hard-hitting message that especially related to the poor. Now, by the time that Micah began to live, the kingdom of Israel had split into two, into the north and the south. And that split that happened right after Solomon's life had gone on for a few hundred years. And we're going to zoom on in to the time when Micah lived, where the northern kingdom was actually about to come to an end, and actually did come to an end during his lifetime. The big threat during Micah's time was from the country of Assyria, headquartered in Nineveh, which nowadays we call Mosul. I don't know if you follow what's been happening in Mosul, but the Iraqi forces have been seeking to take over West Mosul this week. They have secured eastern part of the city, but they're heading on the western part. And just as ISIS has made its way and through that area, so the ancient Assyrians did the same thing, and they were very, very brutal people like ISIS. They had conquered their way on a westward expansion that had not quite reached Israel and Judah yet, although during Micah's time, they ended up conquering both Israel and Judah. And they were a force to be reckoned with. We talked about them last time, or when we talked about the book of Jonah, they had actually been kind of weak during Jonah's time. But after Jonah, there had been a resurgence of the Assyrians, and they became very, very strong again. And God actually was working among the Assyrians to see the end of the kings of Israel during the time of Micah. We know that Isaiah also lived at the same time. Hosea lived at the same time. In fact, Isaiah had about a 60-year ministry during that time, and Micah, his ministry was not as long, but still quite a few years. So if you zoom in on that, you'll see that it's actually Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. All three of these prophets were living and ministering for the Lord during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. I can remember that because I've got memory devices. H-I-M, him. Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. Helps me remember the three prophets that were living at that time. And so if we actually study the background of one of these prophets, we're studying the background of the other two. And so we have quite a bit of information about what was happening at that time. Micah's book is composed of three sermons, but I'm going to preach them all as one sermon, okay? His three sermons, each of them started with the word, listen, or maybe your translation says, hear. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6. And these are three ways he tells us to listen to why we ought to be generous. And so this will form what we're going to talk about today. Now, keep in mind, when we're talking about generosity, don't ask what's in store for you, but ask what's in store for them. Certainly, that's the reason, that's the main reason we ought to be generous, is to care for people who have need. But you know what? There's some benefits that come back to us as well. And I find it interesting in studying the book of Micah, Micah often talks about this whole idea of caring for the poor, but then he shifts back and forth to talking about this glorious future for Israel, for believing Israel, for people who are not doing what the people were doing at that time in terms of neglecting the poor. And so you actually have these dual messages going on at the same time. It's a very balanced book in that regard. He has warning, but then he also has these promises for those who actually are generous. And so as we get into chapter 1 in Micah, here's what we'll see in the first sermon that he says here that covers chapters 1 and 2. Basically, he says God will reward generosity. That is one reason we should be generous. Don't think that God's going to forget you, that God's not going to notice that you're poor, that you care for the poor. In fact, we see this theme all through Scripture, that God cares for the poor and he cares for those who care for the poor. And what we'll see as we go through is we'll see this interchange back and forth between what God says and what Micah says. The first verse talks about when Micah was ministering that I just covered. But when we get to the second verse, it says, "Attention, let all the people of the world listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his temple." So here's how the first message begins. And you can read on. "The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt before him," etc. You can read on your own. But he mentions when he gets to verse 6 that, "Therefore, I, the Lord, will make the city of Samaria a heap of rubble, a heap of ruins." So Micah is directing his message to the northern nation, to the capital, Samaria, the capital of Israel. But he's also directing his message, when we get to verse 16, to Judah as well. "Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile." What he's talking about there is actually the city of Jerusalem. He mentions in verse 5, wow, "What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem?" You don't normally think of Jerusalem having a high place, a pagan high place, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. Well, that causes Micah to really, really lament. When God says, I mean, can you imagine if God said that Singapore was going to be destroyed and that Orchard Road would be a place for orchards? Imagine that. Orchards on Orchard Road, or worse, rubble. No trees, just rocks, just hyenas and screech owls. No wonder why Micah laments in verse 8, "Therefore I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl." And he goes on in talking about how he was, how upset he was to think that God was actually going to destroy both the northern and the southern nations. Now, why would God do that? Why would he do it? Our key word for the book of Micah is this word, exploitation. The wealthy use their money and the power that came from money to oppress the poor. And God was telling them, don't do this. This is a really good message for us because it's a reminder to us that we should never let our wealth not only insulate us from the poor, but be used to actually hurt the poor. You see this as we get into chapter 2. Because God himself says in the first five verses, he says that they were actually evicting people from their houses. This week I came across this picture of a family living in an abandoned water pipe in India. And I thought, this is exactly the kind of thing he's talking about in chapter 2. What sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night, thinking up evil plans. You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out, simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. I don't know who stole these people's inheritance, but it's a sad thing to think that people who have wealth, who have influence, can go ahead and abuse the poor. And I think we all know that this happens today as well. And yet, after all these statements for almost two chapters of judgment, we have a message of hope here. And here's a message that we can grasp. We can say, we're going to participate with these people if we are people who are not oppressing the poor. Note what he says in verse 12, chapter 2. Someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land will again be filled with noisy crowds. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out through the gates of the enemy cities, back to your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. Do you see it here? Do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about a return to the land. He's talking about an opportunity for people who are living for him to actually have a demonstrate, God's going to demonstrate his care for these who have cared for the poor. Well, what about us? You know, God will judge or bless us based on how we treat the poor. And one of my hopes for you and for me is that the Lord would truly, truly bless us. That he would truly see that we have a care for the poor. My time on those steps in Jerusalem, sitting on those steps when I made that commitment to the Lord, God, you want to bring me to Mongolia or you want to bring me wherever else, was really a life-changing time for me. It has actually resulted in 59 trips so far to go to poor areas in Asia and the Middle East. In my case, I have an opportunity to train pastors who are not as blessed with training that I have or have the money, and it's an opportunity to go, and God has been faithful to provide the money that I need to go to these various places. The next one will be 2 weeks from now in Nepal to go to train pastors there. And now you may not be able to do that, but you can do something. And I don't have the skills of skills that you have here, but I do have this opportunity to do that. I'm asking Dees to come up, and Dees, you can talk in this microphone because this was the one I want it to be recorded to, so you can hold it if you want. And share with us what the Lord is, what God has put on your heart as it relates to the poor.
Okay, thank you, Rick. So Rick's been talking today about a lot of places. He's been in Jerusalem, he's talking about Israel, he's talking about Mongolia. And here I am, I'm from Holland, you know. So, and in Holland, you know what? You can hear about the tulips and the windmills, but what we really love actually is football. And football is what we always will do. Football, I started off as a young boy, and still nowadays I still like to play football. But I don't think that Rick invited me here to talk about football only. Okay. But still, staying on the topic for a while, you can wonder what is a favorite team. The moment you talk about football, people ask you what's the favorite team. And I know it's for every country where you're from, it's different. If you're from the States, you like baseball and basketball. The Philippines likes basketball. India and Pakistan like cricket. But for here, for us in Europe and I think in Asia and also Singapore, a lot of people like soccer. So the favorite team, if you would ask the question, people here in Singapore would easily come up with Manchester United, Liverpool, maybe some like Real Madrid or Barcelona, and even some would say Feyenoord from Rotterdam, and that's me. But okay, what you really think what is my favorite team, and I want to watch it with you, is not of these big teams. Actually, this is my favorite team. 12 star players. And the name is Chakrapop Pomokol. This is a team in Cambodia, Phnom Penh. And the photo is taken last week when we had a tournament in Cambodia. So let's just take a step back where we're coming from. Why do we talk about this today? Cambodia is still a place which has quite a lot of poverty. Yeah? A lot of people live below standards which would be acceptable to us. Often caused by farmers who come from the land, coming to Cambodia or to the cities in Cambodia, Phnom Penh, expecting a better life, but ending up without work and ending up living in the slums, like you can see in the pictures here. And the girls you saw in the photo there, actually they are from this place. Yeah. The children are often the victim from the vicious circle of poverty, because where most of us had the opportunity to go to some kind of study, these children stay in their slums, in their communities, because the parents are poor, they are made to work, or at least to earn an income, go on the streets, be begging, collecting plastic bottles, or yeah, let's pray to God that they not get into the claws of the predators in the child trade industry or the sex industry. Yeah. But then again, you look, if you could, okay, the photo's a bit blurred at the background, these children actually don't look that sad. Yeah? So how does that happen? These children have been gone through a program of the Indochina Starfish Foundation. This is a foundation who gives education to the people living on trash belts and other poor places. Yeah? What comes with the education? At school, they get medical care. They get a meal a day. Yes, so they get a nutritious meal a day. I think that's probably the bottom line. Yeah. They get aids to go to school, like uniforms, and even recently a computer was bought, so there is access to a computer and IT skills. But there's also an incentive to the family, because to get the kids to school, you take away an income from the families. So in return, for every kid, the family that go to school, the family will get some rice, cooking oil, soap. And every month the child comes, they get another package of food. So it's an ongoing incentive. But the children have to do something back as well to the community. Yeah? They have to do community service. So what they learn at school, they have to apply in their community. This is not an orphanage. The children are not being taken away from the families. They go to school like most kids do. They go back in the evening. So they stay within their community. At the end, this is what we want, yeah? At the end, you see, these are now happy kids, yeah? The big key to this program is that children going back into Cambodian society. So you don't take them away, you don't put them by a foster family who are probably rich and who have all the things, all the welfare. No, no, they stay within the family. But what they've learned, they can come a step further into life. Now, what has this all to do with football? Yeah? That's probably the big question. Football is the big carrot for the International Starfish Foundation. Football drew more people to the program for education and got more approvals from the parents than the educational program itself. The popularity of football is here being used to get kids to school. And the rule is very simple. You cannot play if you don't come to school. Yeah, people from ICS probably know this rule, yeah, or in other schools. But it is implemented very rigorously. Yeah. Obviously, kids can go to school without playing football, but not the other way around. Yeah. A few years ago, a couple of friends, we decided to support a program of the Starfish Foundation by adopting a team of the football players. And it wouldn't surprise you, that's the team, our favorite team from Pomacol, which you saw earlier. Yeah. And besides the financial aid we give them to be in the league and to get their jerseys and to be at school, once a year we go to the annual girls tournament, yeah, and we integrate and we interact with the children for the whole day. Yeah. So here you see, that's us, or that's me with the team. You know, that's where I'm proud of. And here actually, I could actually show you and share you, this is where my passion of football actually gave me the opportunity to interact with people who are less fortunate than we are. And the reward is great. It's fantastic work to do. So, Rick, thanks for this opportunity.
Wow. Isn't that great? Yeah. Every one of us can do something. We can't do everything. I certainly can't do football. One time I was a coach of a football team, and I learned that was not my thing, especially when we got beat 11-0. You know, I had nothing. I had no idea what I was doing coaching that team. But I'm glad that God calls us according to our, to our ability. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen here among you. I've seen it happen in other churches as well. I've seen God put it on the hearts of people to do what they can to minister. It's probably no surprise to you that many people who come to Singapore in order to try to earn enough money to go back to their country, find it quite disappointing. And as you can imagine, over the years that I've been here, I've seen many different people, many different situations like that. One of them comes to mind of a worker who came to Singapore, and he was extorted, basically. He was charged 10 times the amount of his air ticket to get to Singapore, $4,500, to come to Singapore when his air ticket only cost $450. And had a one-year contract. After 7 months of that one-year contract, still owed almost $2,000 of the $4,500. Do you do the math? That means you keep going through that. If he kept going through that whole situation, by the time he got to the end of the 1 year here in Singapore, he actually still would owe money to his employer and to the agent who brought him. This is what's called modern-day slavery. And as I was working with some others to seek to help this person, God put it on the hearts of some believers here in Singapore to pay that $2,000, to free him, to pay the agent, to free him from his slavery, and it ended that very, very tragic situation. It has a good end. It has a good end because believers caught on to their responsibility to help the poor, because they said, yes, this is an injustice being done, and I can do something about this, and I'm going to do something about it. I've seen this happen time and again, and it's an encouraging thing to see. A lot of times we think that the prophets, what they're all about is foretelling the future. You know, Micah actually has one of the highest foretelling proportions of the prophetic books. About 70% of the content in Micah's prophecy is looking to the future. In fact, it predicts, as we already saw, the falls of Samaria and Jerusalem, and it predicts the future restoration via a remnant leading into the Messianic age. But it's not only about looking at the future that these prophets are known for. And one of the tips in interpreting prophecy is to realize that we often have inaccurate presuppositions when we look at the prophets. we forget that the prophets were ministering in terms of the time where they had the law. In many ways, the prophets were mainly covenant reinforcers or covenant enforcers based on the Mosaic law. They had an ethical, not a foretelling, but a forthtelling, telling forth the word of God, going back to the covenant with Moses and saying, if you don't live in the way that God wants you to live, God is going to get your attention. In fact, exile would be the major way that God would get their attention. That's a lot of the prophetic writings, as we'll see as we continue to go through the minor prophets. There also is that predictive part or the foretelling part that's based on God's promise to Abraham that he's going to bless those who bless his descendants. And his descendants eventually are going to have the land that Genesis 15, 18 actually gives, the actual borders of the land. And so that prophetic message was a courageous message. These prophets, to go against the wealthy of their land, were going against the most powerful people of their land. And they went against kings. They went against the wealthiest. They went against those because their concern was in part idolatry, but also they had ethical, they had social, economic concerns. And if we read the prophets and we think that they're only talking about the future, we really miss this. They spoke pronouncements of judgments to steer the nation away from the curses. So here's where we see the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant work together. Obey the law. Remember the curses, they were saying, so that you can be blessed based on the Abrahamic covenant in these things that God has in the future. And that's really what we've seen in the first couple chapters here. God will reward those that are part of this. We see it only pretty much in the last two verses of chapter 2 in terms of the reward aspect. But he says, listen again, when he gets to chapter 3, verse 1. And this second listen begins Micah's second sermon, where he basically says God comforts the generous. God certainly comforts the ones who are blessed by the generous, but he comforts the ones who are the givers as well. What a great thing to realize that God has his fantastic future for those that live for him. We see this same sort of message when we get on into chapter 3. Micah was courageous to talk about the judgments. And so in chapter 3, he affirms what God says. When God begins talking again about a message of judgment in chapter 3, Micah has to admit that what God was saying is going to happen. You can see it in the first verse of chapter 3. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for a pan, like flesh for the pot. This is Micah's recording of actually what God is saying here. God is saying, have compassion. He's saying the same to us as well. When I saw this picture, I thought this was a Photoshop. But this is actually the hand of a missionary reaching out to the hand of a starving boy. It reminds me of chapter 3, verse 3, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin. You know, it hits us right in our skin. It hits us where we're at. And Micah was courageous to champion the poor and oppressed. We don't have time to go through the whole book, but I would recommend that you read through all seven chapters of Micah. You'll see that the social injustice in this book include things like oppression in chapter 2, bribery in the judges, the prophets, and the priests, chapter 3, verse 11, exploitation of the powerless that we just read, covetousness, cheating, violence, pride, These are often the sins of those of us who have money, and we don't care for the ones who are less fortunate than us. Micah responds to God about this beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, because he was opposed. The same thing happens to us. If we champion the poor and the oppressed, we're going to get opposed a lot of times as well. Chapter 3, verse 5, this is what the Lord says, "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." You get it? If you're a prophet and you say all's going to be well, peace to you, no matter how you live, God's still going to bless you. Peace to us all. God calls such people false prophets. And what Micah says here about Zion actually being judged is actually quoted later on by Jeremiah some 100 years later. Jeremiah 26:18 refers back to Micah's prophecy, and he says, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." And that's exactly what Micah says here in verse 12. Micah says he's filled with power to preach what God is saying here, to affirm the judgment that God has said would come upon the nation in chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. And yet, God follows up with actually the longest section of the book, chapters 4 and 5, addressing hope. Hope in an amazing way begins in chapter 4, which shows us that really Micah's whole prophecy is about Messiah. And Messiah, chapter 4, is sovereign king in Zion. Barry Huddleston outlines the book of Micah with the same number of chapters as he has the word Messiah. In each one of those chapters, he has a four-word explanation of what is actually happening in that chapter. And chapter 4 is about the sovereign king in Zion. This is looking to the days when Messiah will return. Isaiah says much about this. And, of course, Isaiah's prophecy is much, much longer. But there are exact parallels between Micah and Isaiah about the Messiah. Both of these men wrote from Jerusalem about both Israel and Judah. They were both influential in the king's life. And they stressed the kingdom, and they lived at the same time. They were contemporaneous. In fact, you can go through and compare Isaiah's prophecy with Micah's prophecy. For example, Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, verse 3, the law will go out from Zion in this millennial age, right from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That one's often credited to Isaiah. But if you go to Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it's basically the same thing. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In fact, these two chapters, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, it looks like one of them is copying from the other. Now, if you're in school and you're copying from your neighbor, don't take this as biblical support to do this, okay? But it's an amazing thing to see what we've got from Isaiah and Micah. They're almost exactly the same. It shall come to pass that in the latter days the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. That's exactly the same from Micah 4:1 and Isaiah 2:2. And it shall be lifted up high above the hills, and the peoples will flow to it. Jerusalem will be prominent when these things happen. And many nations shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah and Micah are saying almost exactly the same thing with just a few words different here. Micah 4:3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is normally credited to Isaiah, that the sword that you would use in battle, you're not going to need anymore. There's going to be so much peace during this time. May as well take that metal and beat it into a plowshare so that you can plow the crops, because the crops are going to be so fertile during that time. Friends, this has not happened yet. Have you noticed that all the world's not going up to Jerusalem yet? And Jerusalem's not prominent among the world and a blessing to the whole world? Most of the world looks at Jerusalem as a pain in the neck right now. But God's going to turn it all around after Jesus comes back. In fact, the United Nations building in New York highlights this particular verse. If you could go in front of the United Nations building, you'll see that the sword is being hammered into a plow. And it's etched in the stone there. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Appropriately credited to Isaiah, but also to Micah. And they have a gun there where the turret, the barrel of the gun is twisted so that no bullets could come out. I don't know about you, but we don't really talk about this age very much. This is a fantastic time yet to come. We're not talking about the eternal state. We're talking about a time when Jerusalem is brought prominent in the world. And Isaiah even says, in Isaiah 6, he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Friends, that doesn't happen today. And amazing peace will happen within the animal kingdom. Did you know that that can even happen today? If you're familiar with the Wizard of Oz, you know that Dorothy says, lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. And with good reason, because lions, tigers, and bears are very, very dangerous animals. Most of the time. We may think that these carnivorous animals have to kill and eat meat in order to live. But even today, they can be instructive that peace in the animal kingdom doesn't even have to wait until the Messianic age, until the millennium. Because what we actually can see in our world today is an American black bear, a Bengal tiger, and an African lion who are actually the best of friends. If you go to the zoo where they're kept, you'll find that Baloo the bear, Leo the lion, and Shere Khan the tiger all live together peaceably. They're called BLT. That's not bacon, lettuce, tomato. You know, that's the bear, the lion, and the tiger. And this trio was originally owned by a drug dealer who didn't properly care for them, leading to neglect, to poor health, and to severe injuries. They were quite traumatized, but a place called Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary took them in, came to the rescue, and took them to Georgia in the United States, where they were treated for injuries. And the animals' owners, or the director of the zoo said, quote, "We could have separated them, but since they came as kind of a family, the zoo decided to keep them together." And so they took care of them. The former owner of Baloo the bear had put a harness on him, and he didn't adjust it as he grew, and it led to a deformity. But they took the harness off, and Baloo had the harness surgically removed. And the trio really found comfort with one another. And so the sanctuary decided not to separate them. And so, to this day, They live together in peace. They defy all the rules that people say have to happen today because these ferocious animals are actually living together. And for me, this gives me hope that, hey, if it can happen right now, surely it can happen in the days to come with God's intervention in all of this. This is basically what we're finding, what we see in Isaiah and in Micah, which some scholars call the mini Isaiah. Because whereas Isaiah goes 66 chapters about all this, you get it in a short form in the 7 chapters of Micah. Well, as we get into chapter 5 in Micah, we find another unique element in Micah's prophecy is that Micah 5:2 is actually the only Old Testament prophecy that predicts the birthplace of Messiah in Bethlehem. And Micah 5, like Micah 4 and Micah 2, gives the best descriptions we find of the righteous reign of Christ over the whole world. We find in Micah 5:2, quoted in Matthew 2, "And you, Bethlehem, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler shall come from you who will be a shepherd for my people Israel." And we know, because we've heard so many Christmas messages about how the journey from Nazareth in the north all the way down to Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary took was God's great way of getting everybody in the whole Roman Empire to go back to their city of their ancestry in order for Micah's prophecy actually to be fulfilled. That's not the full fulfillment of the prophecy, though, because the Jewish land that they used to have under David and Solomon was much, much larger than what we've seen in any modern days, even bigger than what was in 1920 when the Jewish homeland was partitioned, and they have even a smaller part of that today. But God is going to extend it. God is going to make it what I don't think anybody in Israel even can imagine in terms of the size. And we tend to think that all of these forces that are opposing Israel today are going to make this impossible. Israel has many, many enemies. And a lot of times, Netanyahu stands against the entire world, and I truly mean the entire world. You should do a little bit of a YouTube search for Netanyahu's messages to the UN, and you'll find that he actually says that there are over 100 UN dictates against Israel and 3 against ISIS. You'd think that Israel is a lot more threatening than ISIS is. But God has his hand on all of this, and even though the nations as a whole are turning against Israel, God has his finger on it, and God himself is going to continue to protect this nation, because we're looking at prophecies right here that have to be fulfilled. He says in Micah 5:3, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." God says they're going to be abandoned. "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." End of verse 4, "And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." And jumping to verse 8, "The remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a strong lion among the flocks of sheep and goats, pouncing and tearing as they go with no rescuer in sight. The people of Israel will stand up to their foes, and all their enemies will be wiped out." God says it's going to get worse. And Jesus, the victor, in Revelation 11:9, is going to finally be the one to actually put an end to it all. We know in other passages that Jesus will land his feet on the Mount of Olives, walk across the Kidron Valley, westward through the Eastern Gate to the Temple Mount. And what a day it's going to be when the Lord Jesus comes back. So God gives reward. God gives comfort. When we get to the last of these messages of Micah, we see that God gives hope as well. There's a sense of hope that we can have. There's a sense of a future expectancy that we can have when we recognize that despite these times when God says he's going to judge the people, God also says that those who do not do so, those who are part of that latter age, will see a fantastic future that they can have hope for right now. So God again speaks a word of judgment in chapter 6. Verse 1 is actually a courtroom drama. It's depicted in using court language of that time where God indicts the people for a breach of covenant. It would be like what is pronounced in a court of law today where the charges are read as the case opens in court. And the witnesses are the mountains, the primary witnesses, which reminds them of the saving acts of Yahweh. So, in a sense, this is like a day in court where God calls the sun to be a witness. The S-U-N. The sun that has seen all that has happened, all the injustice that has happened within Israel. And the people say, well, you know, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what does God really require of us? After all, we've offered up all these offerings. Micah actually answers that when he says in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God really want from me is the question. And of course the answer is, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here's what God requires. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the best known verse of Micah, and I consider it the key verse of what God's actually telling Micah's audience and his readers and telling us to do. What does God really want of us? Does he want church attendance? Does he want to make sure you read your Bible and pray every day? Church, prayer, scripture is all good. But it's all a means to an end, and the end is justice, mercy, and humility. Our emphasis is so much on Micah 6:8. It's sort of like Micah's talking about destruction throughout the whole book, and then he tells us this one verse. This is what God requires, and this is the verse we all want to preach. I can't dare just preach this verse in the book of Micah. I have to preach the full book of Micah that says that God is going to hold them accountable. Accountable that we see in this song. Are you familiar with this song? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. You guys ever sung that song? You should probably sing that song. And then it says, and to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And it highlights these three, justice, mercy, and humility. What a great summation of really what the book of Micah is actually saying here. That's what God says. And so God is telling them, this is what you're supposed to do. Listen, verse 9 says, the Lord is calling to the city and to those who fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. God again is telling them, listen, you're doing the wrong stuff. You've got unjust scales, for example. Verse 10, what shall I say about the homes of the wicked filled with treasures gained by cheating? What about the disgusting practice of measuring out grain with dishonest measures. How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weights? The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth. This exploitation goes on into chapter 7, where Micah responds to God. Ah, how miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. The godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, setting traps, even for their own brothers. This reminds me of what I asked a friend this week. I said, can you name me one person in their 70s or 80s that you know that retain their vitality with the Lord Jesus to the end of their life and are still vital in those years, latter years of life? And this person told me, I don't even know one. I can't name one person like that. I can name a few, but it's a caution to me as I get older. Am I going to lose all this? Am I going to become so hardened to all this? Micah says, both their hands are equally skilled at doing evil. They might be right-handed or left-handed, but both of their hands can do evil equally. The people with influence get what they want, and together they scheme to twist justice. Even the best of them is like a briar. The most honest is as dangerous as a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here, a time of confusion. Micah says, don't trust anyone, not even your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father. The daughter defies her mother. The daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that verse. The book could end there with exploitation, but it ends with a positive note. Finally, after two messages of hope from God in chapters 2 and 4 and 5, we see the book end with a message of hope, of comfort, of expectancy, looking to the future. Micah says, as for me, I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. On that day, in Genesis 15, 18, God said, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I mentioned Genesis 18 a minute ago. These are the borders of the promised land that God had promised. That those borders would go all the way from the Sinai Peninsula all the way up to modern day Iraq. Would go through Lebanon and into Syria and even cover Jordan. This is really what God is saying here. That this law that goes forth from Zion, that both Isaiah and Micah says, will happen. In that day, Micah 7:11 says, Israel, your cities will be rebuilt, and your borders will be extended. People from many lands will come and honor you, from Assyria all the way to the towns of Egypt, from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. So from Assyria, they're going to go there. From Egypt, they're going to go there. From the distant seas and mountains, they are all going to go and be regathered to Israel. No wonder why Micah, jumping to verse 18, says, where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sin of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. Verses 19 and 20. End Micah's prophecy. with a note of hope. But it still leaves us with the question where we began. Why does God want you to be generous to the poor? I hope you've caught what he said in these three messages, but I'd sum them up by just saying this. Be generous to others, and God will be generous to you. That's what Micah's really saying. He's saying, most of the people that were listening to Micah's preaching were not generous. But he says, the time is coming when God is going to be generous. God's going to fulfill those promises to the nation. And guess what? Those who reign with Jesus, who comes back at that time, those who are generous, those who demonstrate their faith in Christ to the poor, they're going to reign with him. We find in many, many other passages. But it still leaves us with this question. How can you better help those with less money than you? And you know, the ways this can show up in real life are many, many. One of those ways is to use the skills that God has given you. Beginning next week, we're going to begin English classes right over here in the back room at 10 minutes after 2. For those of you who want to grow and learn English better, and I hope you'll bring your friends as well. That's one way to help those improve their skill in learning English so they can better their lives. We all know that if you know English, your possibilities for a more prosperous future increase dramatically. Can I encourage you, take a mission trip. Use your skills and minister outside of Singapore. We've done that in the past. You want to do that? You want to help organize something like that for us as a church? Our church has done that in the past. I'd love to see us continue to do that in the future. We're sending money out every month, but why not send ourselves out? I read this story about this 99-year-old man who, in Bulgaria, begs every day, and then whatever he gets from his begging, he gives it all away to churches and to orphanages. He may come off as a kind of a haggard beggar who depends on the kindness of strangers, but he's actually a giver to the poor. He's actually not poor. He's raising money for the poor. And if they give money to him, he'll give it to those who really, really need it. God's telling us not to harden our heart. God's telling us, be generous. God's saying, feed the hungry. Maybe pay for a meal to someone who has less money than you have. Give of your money. And probably more important than that is a give of your time to listen, to care. Let's pray. Lord, everyone here has something to give. Every one of us. And we need your help. We need your help to know what we're supposed to do. And so I pray, Lord, that as we just soften our hearts before you now, that you'll tell us, that you'll show us where this shows up in our lives. More than just telling us, Lord, I pray that you would impact us, impact our hearts. Help us to see that you care for the downtrodden, for the oppressed, the weary, and the weak. And you want us to do the same. To help us, Lord, not harden our hearts. Help us to know how this how this relates to the people we meet, the people we already know about, the people we will see today and this week and the coming weeks and months, to truly be your people, to demonstrate your love. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.